Grace and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for our sermon is from Isaiah 60, the Old Testament reading for today. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Our theme is, the Lord is your glory. Isaiah writes this some 7 centuries before the birth of our Lord. We in the Western Church tend to emphasize December 25th, the birth of our Lord Jesus and his revelation to the people of Israel. But now today, January 6th, it's called Epiphany, and frankly, it's an older celebration than Christmas. This was being celebrated in the church before Christmas was being celebrated in the early years of the church. Of course, the first celebration that everyone was involved in was Easter. People were glad to recognize that every year. Then they realized that Epiphany, and how they settled on January 6th, I'm not quite sure, but that's the date that was used. This is the Gentile Christmas, because here you have the revelation of God, not just to Israel, but to everyone else in the world, that they are to be recipients of what it is that Christ Jesus has come to do. You're familiar with the Christmas carol, the 12 days of Christmas, and all the things you count up during that time. In some parts of the church, the 12 days of Christmas are Christmas Day and then the 11 that follow. And in other parts of the church, for some reason, they got off by a day, and it was the first day after Christmas, and then eventually the 12th day after Christmas is Epiphany. So, in some places, it was even called 12th night. In other words, that the service was held at night, and the people of the congregation would gather together their Christmas trees, and then the church's Christmas tree is all uncovered, and everything's taken out in a lot someplace, and it's all burned with a big bonfire. And that was the blaze of light that was associated then with Epiphany. There's a basic problem. We have to be told about this. After all, the word Epiphany means to make known, to reveal something. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul points out, in talking about our condition as sinners, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And that phrase then has become associated with baptism. Because our baptism becomes the real enlightenment. We're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're granted faith in our Lord Jesus. We're pointed to the one who came out of God's mercy and grace. We need this because sin has left us not just dull and insensitive, but dead. And so we have to awake and arise from the dead. And this light is God's revelation that he's on our side. He's not out to get us. That he sends his son to do the very impossible, because his son makes sinners into saints. His son brings life where there's been nothing but death. His son gives hope where there's only grief and sorrow. Furthermore, this help is not in little bits and pieces, a little drop here and a little scrap there. It doesn't just sputter around and fall short. It's intended for all people. Most traditional nativity scenes will show three wise men. There were only three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were. But the point is, they'll show three wise men, and they are usually of Caucasian, Negroid, and Oriental in their features, to show that it's the whole world that is being called to believe in our Lord Jesus, that it's people from every tribe and race and group, every language group, everything, is to be involved in hearing what God has done, that he gives his light, namely his Son, and everything that occurred through the life of his Son. And he did all this in order to bring us back from death. God already announced his intention to do this in the Garden of Eden. He told Adam and Eve that they, as they were listening to what he said to the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so they were given hope that everyone who is lost, and that means not just Adam and his wife, but all of us who are sons and daughters of Adam and his wife, so that now we have life in God's Son, that he would send an offspring who would destroy the devil. Later on then, what you see in the Old Testament is this whole history of God pinpointing various people along the way. He goes to Abram, who is an unbeliever from what we can see. And Abram, who is called out of what today we recognize as Iraq, brings him over and plants him in the Promised Land and tells him that he will be the father of a multitude, no longer Abram, but Abraham. That there will be many who will call him father, because in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That his offspring will be like the number of pieces of sand on the seashore. That's the way in which Abraham becomes the father of a great multitude. All the nations, Jews and Gentiles, benefit from what was done through Abraham and then through his line. All of this is fulfilled in God's dear Son. When Isaiah prophesies that this Son will come, that he will be revealed as the light to the Gentiles, that this all will go out into the whole world, he goes on with this prophecy here in Isaiah 60. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be held at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover you. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And then including also verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall serve you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. I will beautify the house of my splendor. God is promising already here 7 centuries before the time of Christ that he is calling all people to believe in his Son. And so Epiphany is both an extension of Christmas. That's why we have white. It used to be years ago, it was white all the way through up until Lent. But the pyramids are white as an extension of Christmas. And then at the same time, the whole message of what it is that Jesus has done goes out. And so there's an emphasis on outreach, and there's an emphasis on the fact that the one whom they see, here first the shepherds in the manger see this little baby, then the wise men see this little child. This one is God's dear Son from all eternity. He works miracles. He raises people from the dead. In 2 weeks' time, it'll be the fact that he changes water into wine, that he does the things only God can do, that he speaks on behalf of God, and he declares that God has reconciled us to him. In this portion of Isaiah, all these people being gathered to Zion and to Jerusalem does not mean that we're all going to have to go live in Jerusalem. Think of all those texts, all those times in the book of Psalms when it talks about Zion and Jerusalem. Yes, in the Old Testament, this is where the temple was placed. But we have a new temple, our Lord Jesus. In him dwells God in all his fullness and glory. And he has made us his body, the church. So we are called to see that the world is being gathered to Christ's church. All those references then are used from the Psalms to Zion, which is the particular hill that the temple was built on, or Jerusalem, the whole thing there. That's all a reference to the church. Because Christ Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, although there are people that seem to want that sort of thing. But Christ Jesus came to establish his kingdom of grace and mercy, a kingdom completely different from the world. It doesn't march forward with armies slaughtering all its enemies and leaving a big trail of blood. Instead, it goes forth with the proclamation that Christ Jesus is the Savior of the world, that we are being called to be the children of Abraham. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We can claim Abraham as our father. Abraham, after all, is the great example of faith in the Old Testament. The light that God sends out into the world is his gospel of what his Son, our Lord Jesus, has done, that he went to the cross for us and is risen in glory. It's not that there's to be this super tall tower built someplace and then a light flashing around the world. That light is enlightenment through the gospel. That the world is being brought to an understanding that God has acted for our benefit, that he has come to us and he draws all of us who want to be rid of our sin and our guilt and of the death that we know waits for us. So all are gathered by it, not to the physical city of Jerusalem, but to Christ's church, to people who are gathered by him around word and sacrament. After all, this is the abundance that Isaiah is talking about. He says in verse 5, "The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." It doesn't mean that all this money is going to be pouring into Jerusalem. It means that we who have been bought with the blood of Christ are added to Christ's church. That is our real value. Then in verse 7, it says that I will beautify the house of my splendor. Some of the translations use the word glory there also, like it did before in verses 1 and 2, but it's a different word. There it's the idea of an adornment, of something that is truly complementary to what it is that God is doing. Now we think of the word glory usually along the lines of some, well, like an entertainer on television. They have a sequined jacket on or something like that, something that sparkles and glitters and so forth. But that's not what the word glory means. And I'm quite convinced that John in his gospel, when he uses the word glory, is using it like in the Old Testament. It means something of weight and substance. It means something you cannot just simply ignore. It means something or someone who has to be taken seriously. After all, this is what we heard on Christmas Day. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus walked down some path in Palestine, the little flowers didn't turn their heads and watch him go by. He didn't have this halo around him. I'm glad that artists have done these things, you know, putting a halo on our Lord Jesus, because otherwise, in the paintings that they paint, he looks like everybody else, which he did. In fact, the way Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 52 and 53, he's much less attractive than anyone would ever want to see. He's bearing the sins of the whole world. He's going to the cross for us, and he's bringing us back into the Father's fellowship. He willingly gives up his life to bring us life. He willingly undergoes shame to cover our shame. He willingly goes to death and gives up his own life so that we can be brought to life everlasting. It's the life and the death and the resurrection of God's Son in the flesh. That's the light, the gospel light that is to go out into the world. This is his glory. This is his presence among us. In John chapter 12, he makes reference to this sort of thing. First off, I did want to call attention to what the psalm writer says in Psalm 86. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify, in other words, declare the weighty significance of your name. And God's name is how he reveals himself, namely our Lord Jesus. Then in John 12, he says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How does God glorify his name? He lets his Son do the very thing that none of us would ever want to do, bear the sin of the whole world. It's something, even if we wanted to do it, we couldn't. We can't even deal with our own sin. But God's Son does it for us. And in doing this, brings us back into our Heavenly Father's fellowship. Later on in the same chapter, Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Then a couple of verses later, he says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Then to conclude all of this, John in chapter 12 makes a point of saying, or rather quoting Isaiah, first Isaiah 6, which we always kind of associate with a very, what we think of a glory. Isaiah's in the temple, and suddenly the Lord appears to him. And there's incense, and there's angels singing back and forth, as we will later on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. And Isaiah falls to his knees. He doesn't know what to do. There's a quote there in John's gospel from that chapter. But then later on, he also quotes from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So you've got Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, two really significant chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. And John concludes by saying, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This glory, this weighty significance, this thing that you can't ignore, is not only God coming to his temple and being in the midst of his people, but it's also his Son going to the cross for us. We can't ignore it, because that's where our life is. It may not look like much. All the world sees is a man suffering and dying. But God has enlightened us to understand that this is the salvation of the world, because our sins have been put upon him. And he, the crucified one, is in fact the Lord of glory. This is the significant work of Jesus and his salvation. It comes through his cross, and by it he gathers us from all parts of the compass. That's why another symbol that you see, and it's probably on the, I kind of looked before, but I didn't quite see it. It's probably on the Christmas tree over here. It's an equal length cross. It's called a Jerusalem cross, because the gospel is worked out in Jerusalem and then goes out east and west, north and south, throughout the whole world to show that God's love in his Son is intended for all. May our Heavenly Father preserve us in this faith now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.